prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray for the hearers this morning that you might encourage them through the scripture. I pray, Father, that we might be transformed into your image. We might be changed from glory to glory, Father, through the transformation through the word of God. And we pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And we're going to begin with a really helpful outline from Wilmington's Outline Bible. And Harold Wilmington has a book that has outlined the entire Old and New Testament. It's the most extensive outline available that I'm aware of. Usually in your study Bibles, you have a short summary of each chapter and your introduction. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible or a Nelson Study Bible, you usually have an outline of the whole book. And that's really helpful when you're reading through a book at one glance, at one time. But even more detailed than that is the Outline Bible by Wilmington. Now let's take a look at that. Here, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, Job asked the question, how can a mortal argue with God? How can a mortal argue with God? Job is frustrated because though he feels he is innocent, he cannot challenge such a mighty God. And he speaks of God's greatness and power, but Job feels helpless before a mighty God. And B, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And so from verses 15 through 31, Job argues that it doesn't matter if he is innocent because God attacks him without reason. And so even if he was innocent, he feels that God is unfairly attacking him. And then verses 32 through 35, Job says, if only there were a mediator. This is a key passage in the book of Job. And it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, as the one mediator between God and man. And he says here, Job longs for a mediator to bring him and God together to resolve the issue. He wishes there was someone like him, being a human being, and someone like God, to come together and resolve the issue. And eventually, God sent his son Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. Now, let's begin here. Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? I love the questions that Job asks. And many of them are what I call evangelical questions. This is specifically an evangelical question. This is a question that every person needs to ask. If God is holy, God is perfectly just, and there's no spot at all of sin in God, how can sinful man be accepted before God? And so even though Job may be looking at his initial sufferings before the presence of God, I think this question has wider implications about everyone. How can anyone be righteous before a holy God? Jesus Christ resolved that question. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf so that God remains his integrity, keeps his integrity, he might be just, and at the same time declare righteous those who are sinners in Jesus, because Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins. Job also asked a question I've used at funerals, and let's just take a look briefly at Job 14:14. This is a great leading question. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's a great question. We always think about what happens after I die. Is there life after death? And I think that's a great question. If man dies, shall he live again? And that's another evangelical question as far as Job's concerned. This could lead directly into the gospel. Obviously, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we see pictures of Christ hinted at and portrayed throughout the book of Job. Now, let's deal with this question, how can a man be righteous before God? Job agreed with Bildad that the wicked perish. In Job 8:13, the previous chapter, he deals with that if you're wicked, God will judge you. But the question is, why is he suffering? Obviously, Job is innocent, and why is he suffering? The same question is asked, a similar question is asked in Job chapter 4, verse 17, by Eliphaz the Temanite. We see, how can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Here we have the word more. How can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Obviously, a man cannot be more righteous before God. Job simply says, how can a man be righteous before God? And a man can obviously not be more pure than his maker, but a man can receive imputed righteousness and be as pure in the positional sense. We have another similar question by Bildad the Shuhite. Let's take a look at 15:14 before we look at that passage. 15:14. What is man that he could be pure? And he is born a woman that he could be righteous. And that points again to the fact that we are all born inheriting an old sin nature. We are all born sinners. And Job indicates that in several places. And therefore, if man is born impure, how can he become pure? Let's take a look at Job 25, verse 4. Bildad the Shuhite. How then can a man be righteous before God? The exact same question that Job asked, Bildad reflects here. Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? Once again, the acknowledgement of man's sinfulness, the acknowledgement of God's holiness, and then the problem with that issue. Now, I think we have the resolution in several passages. Psalm chapter 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. This passage acknowledged that we are all sinners in God's sight. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. And we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, God reveals his righteousness, and it comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Last week we dealt with this passage, and we noticed that the first initial faith is faith alone in Christ alone. And when I exercise faith alone in Christ alone, righteousness is imputed to me. Paul develops that in chapter 3 of Romans. And as I live as a Christian by faith, God imparts his righteousness to me. And that's Romans 6. That's called sanctification. As I live by faith. The just person is the one who is declared righteous. And that righteous person should live by faith and therefore receive God's imparted righteousness. So the righteousness question is answered ultimately in the core of Romans, Romans 3:20. Let's look at that. Let's all turn there. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20. We'll read down through verse 26. We know that after Job wrote the book of Job, later on that God revealed his holy law that reflects his nature and character to Moses. And we have a whole history of the nation Israel attempting to conform to the Mosaic law. And we have a history of over 1,400 years of failure. A whole nation failed to keep God's law. And Paul argues, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be declared righteous by keeping the Mosaic law. No one can go to heaven by an attempt to perform good works. And therefore, he says, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. The law did serve a purpose. It revealed the sinfulness of man. But I think the sacrificial system performed another purpose. To show that, yes, even though man is sinful, he can have a substitute. And ultimately that the Messiah would come and be our substitute for our sins. And therefore, through Christ, we can have his God's righteousness. So we have an awareness of sin. But no, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is a type of righteousness that is not by keeping the Mosaic law. This is witnessed by the law and the prophets. You remember the passage in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted to him for righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. Even the Old Testament saints believed and received imputed righteousness. And so the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, witnesses to this type of righteousness. Later on in chapter 4, David will go into the doctrine of imputation. That is the key chapter in the Bible on imputation. You have the word impute or count or reckon in some translations. And God imputes his righteousness by faith, including imputing it to David. And David described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Even the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness is it, by the way? Man's or God's? When we believe in Christ as our Savior, we receive God's righteousness. You say, how is that possible? Well, he considers our faith and he counts it as righteousness. Therefore, he imputes righteousness to our account. And I think the easiest way to explain this is a credit card analogy. I may have a large bank account, I don't, but say I did have a lot of money in the bank and I have a credit card and I took someone out to lunch and I said, I'll pay your meal. And so I say, put that on my card. And therefore, I'm paying for the bill and your debt, so to speak, for the meal is placed on my account. See, that's how it works. And that's a legal term, the idea of imputation. Think of it as the credit side of the ledger. You have credit and debit. The debit side of the ledger is we owe a sin debt to God. We cannot pay. We have a debt that no one can pay. Jesus Christ said, put that on my account. Put that on my account. And he gives us his righteousness. Notice this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. No distinction. Whoever believes the gospel receives this righteousness. For there is no distinction, meaning Jew and Gentile. Earlier he argued the guilt of all the Gentiles in Romans 1. And then in chapter 2, the Jews were guilty as well. In chapter 3, all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. Notice this, verse 23, for all have sinned. And we have a present tense, keep on falling short of God's glory. And man's attempt at righteousness falls short of God's glory. Being justified freely by his grace. I love this passage. The word justify means to declare righteous. I'm sure you heard some preachers define the word justify just as if I've never sinned. That's not a good definition of justification. God doesn't place you back where Adam was before the fall. God gives you something Adam did not have. Realize that. God gives you perfect righteousness. So it's not like you're in debt $1 million and all of a sudden your sin debt's erased and now kind of it's up to you to maintain your salvation. And so it's not simply forgiveness of sins. He's talking about a legal righteousness that's credited to your account. So using the credit card analogy, if I owed a great debt and someone came along and said I owed $1 million, and he said, I'll put that on my account, I'll pay your sin debt or your monetary debt, and then you're still bankrupt. You're still starting out with zero, right? You don't owe anything, but you still have zero. But that same fellow said, I'm going to not only do that, but I'm going to give you $1 million. And that's like what Jesus has done. He has erased our sin debt, and he's credited positively his righteousness to us when we believe. So we're justified, declared righteous, freely, without any cause, by his grace. Grace being undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. And it's through a payment. Redemption is the price paid. And Jesus paid that price on the cross. It's in Christ Jesus. God satisfied, and here's the key of God being righteous and how can he be righteous and justify the sinner, is through the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God through the payment of sin, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So if you draw a picture of the cross and you draw an arrow from going up from that cross and place God at the top, that explains the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus satisfied God's wrath through the payment of sin. So propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. He satisfied God's wrath. And it's those through faith by his blood. The metonymy here, figure of speech, referring to all that Christ accomplished on the cross. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins that were previously committed. This does not refer to the sins of the unsaved in the sense that presently, you know, some people explain it, well, you come to faith in Christ and your past sins are forgiven, but not the future ones. And that's not what he's saying. He's referring historically to the Old Testament saints' sins before Jesus came and died on the cross. And so he's saying that the word atonement, those sins were passed over. Job's sins, as he describes later, were held in a bag. They were passed over in anticipation of those sins being laid on Christ. So ultimately, the Old Testament saints' sins were laid on Christ, and he paid that penalty. So in light of that future act, God passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints who exercised faith. Now, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, one who has faith in Jesus. That's the solution to Job's question right there. That is the solution. How can a man be righteous before God? By God sending his Son, making that payment for sins, and then man receiving by faith God's perfect righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the book of Job. Now Job continues here in verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Job feels frustrated. He speaks of the word contend. This is a courtroom terminology. This is implementing a legal case against God. And, you know, you have the right to answer some accusations against you in court. And the idea here is Job contends with God and he says, you know, I could not answer him one time out of 1,000. What can I say before a holy God? If I wanted to contend with him, I could not answer. Now, let's pull up that PowerPoint slide here. When I was reading this verse this week, I thought of a Far Side cartoon. I like the Far Side. My daughter bought me the complete set of 5 volumes of Far Side. Okay. Here is the full screen there? That's okay if you can't. All right, we have here God in a trivia contest here. And I'll read you the caption. Yes, that's right. The answer is Wisconsin. Another 50 points for God. And looks like Norman, our current champion, hasn't even scored yet. So, 1,065-0. And I don't know if Job felt like that. What can I say against God? Who can win against God? Certainly can't win as far as wisdom and intelligence. Or, you know, who can win even in a courtroom setting against God? He could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And so what would you have to say? Now, the word answer here in this case is answering as far as an accusation in court under cross-examination. And Job cannot answer under cross-examination, even if he had 1,000 times to answer. Now, it's interesting that Job raises this question of answering God. God quizzes Job at the end of the book. God quizzes Job at the end of the book. And look at the opening line here that God asked of Job. Job chapter 38, verses 3-5. Job 38. God says, prepare yourself like a man. Be a man. Don't be a whimper, a whiner, complainer. Be a man. Stand up. Get ready to answer. I will question you and you shall answer me. It's interesting. Job's questioning God. And God now turns the tables and says, Job, I'm going to question you. It's my turn. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job's like, and a buzzer rings, time's up, zero, Job has zero. And God goes to the next question, and God goes through 77 questions that he asked Job, and Job looks like an utter contestant. Norman has a big fat zero goose egg at the end of all his questions. What can he say? He said, I had to put my hand over my mouth, he said. I was trying to answer God. Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? You know, it really doesn't explain why he's suffering. God just demonstrates his sovereign, I think his sovereign wisdom over creation. And so Job simply needs to trust in God and rely upon him, as he did at the beginning of the book, by the way. He trusted God. And we do see Job's confidence throughout the book. It ebbs and flows. Job is really depressed at times and discouraged and makes some accusations against God that he shouldn't. But God's very gracious at the end. And God quizzes Job here. Look at chapter 40. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 9. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. I should just shut up at this point. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. Again, I will question you and you shall answer me. Will you indeed annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? And he goes on. I think of God's wisdom as manifested and explained by Paul. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. The Apostle Paul describes the infinite wisdom and sovereignty of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his advisor? A lot of people have tried to give God advice. God, you should do this in this situation. Now, there's nothing wrong with requesting. The Bible says, let our requests be made known to God. We can request God to deliver us from trials, and we should appeal to God and his mercy and his love and grace. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to question God is a different thing. Trying to give God advice. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he originated all things. He works all things together for his good to those who love God. And he gets the glory and praise. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. And ultimately, we need to leave it at that. God's wisdom, and even what he's doing in our own life, is far greater. And so we need to be obedient to him, we need to praise him, we need to trust him, and even sometimes wait upon him. Wait upon the Lord, and he will renew our strength. Now, going back to the book of Job, Job 9:4, Job says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? What Job states here is clearly true. But Job kind of portrays God's greatness in kind of a defeatist attitude. It's almost, in one sense, I don't want to state it in quite this manner, almost like God is a big bully and you can't resist his will. And although Job may not state it as harshly as that, he feels really frustrated by his sufferings. And he expresses God's greatness in the sense that, you know, I can't do anything against him. You know, Job here is kind of almost taking like a victim mentality at this point. But he does say that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God's wisdom certainly is demonstrated throughout the Old and New Testament. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel 2:20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord God, or name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and power are his." Wisdom and might are his. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. "Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" The word "hardened" means in the Hebrew to stiffen the neck. And certainly this was described as of the Exodus generation. We hear about the stiff-necked people. The Exodus generation was a stiff-necked people. The word "hardened" means to defy. Who has defied against God and prospered? Well, this is a good question to ask Pharaoh. Pharaoh tried, didn't he? He tried to resist the will of God. He hardened his heart over and over and over. And then the Lord gave him over to that corruption, just like Romans 1. And God hardened his heart. We have both. It's interesting. We have almost half the time it mentions Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. And so Exodus chapter 14, verse 17, we have an example of someone who tried to harden the heart, his heart, against God's will. He didn't succeed very well, did he? "I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will give honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen." And God resoundingly defeated Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. Job continues the greatness of God in chapter 9, verse 5. "He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger." And Job's describing God's greatness over his creation. He created everything. Therefore, he could do with his creation as he pleases. Now, I find it interesting, a lot of these things here, we look at it and say, well, maybe this is simply figurative language as far as removing whole mountains. You know, you say, well, that really didn't happen in Job's, in a literal sense, in Job's case. But we need to wait a second. Job may be anticipating the days of the tribulation when this will literally happen. I see a lot of, see the tribulation language in here. Not that Job is prophesying of the tribulation. Not that he has that in mind, but many of these things that Job states in the following verses will be true of that period of time. For instance, Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. I take this as literal language. "The sky shall recede as a scroll." Sky will open up as a scroll. "And when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." And we know that there'll be great earthquakes in the tribulation, and mountains will disappear and islands will be moved. And this has been true in history as well. Islands have disappeared. And God and the Lord will remove mountains. And so he removes mountains. And then he also shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Something else that will happen in the tribulation, according to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, 19 to 21. "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and to the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." And so he will shake the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. And the pillars there doesn't refer to the fact that, well, they really thought that the earth was held upon pillars. Later on in Isaiah, the Bible speaks of the circle of the earth. The Bible is scientifically accurate. And so, you know, some people try to impose a false, oh, this is the old Hebrew cosmology. They thought that there was literal pillars. No, he's simply using figurative language here in this sense. Let me read you a quote here from the Apologetic Study Bible. Some critics use this passage to assert that the Bible teaches that the earth stands on pillars, set on a foundation with a cornerstone, and built according to measured specifications. But throughout this chapter, the imagery of creation is cast in bold metaphors designed for human understanding. The Lord's speeches should not be viewed as scientific treaties. Here, according this is really what he's saying is metaphoric. Now, verse 7, he commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. I want to take a look at the NIV translation at this point. I think the NIV translates it in a more understandable manner. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. Not seals off the stars, he seals off the light coming from the stars. So what do we have a picture here? We have a picture of darkness. That's what we have here. And the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will refuse to shine. The stars will fall. And therefore, we have a period of judgment and darkness. Now, in Joshua's day, we have God working supernaturally with the celestial bodies. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He sat and said in the sight of the Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. God's able to control even the sun and moon. God created it. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, there will be a blackout during the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, almost like during a lunar eclipse when it looks dark red. And so the Lord will blacken out the sun and seal off the light coming from the stars. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. So maybe Job anticipates that future day of the Lord, judgment. Verse 8, he continues to speak of God's creation. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, keep in mind in Genesis 1:6, when God created an expanse between the waters above and waters below, we call that the sky. God created another expanse we call the starry hosts. And God created the universe, and he placed stars in that expanse. Literally, it means he stretched out the heavens, just like a Bedouin stretches out a tent. God stretched out the heavens. And this, by the way, explains, I believe, in a young earth position, the earth is not billions and billions of years old, probably just a few thousand years old, maybe between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. But you have starlight that takes, what, some of the nearest galaxies like Andromeda, 4 million light years away. That's how fast the speed of light travels in a year multiplied by 4 million. It's incredible. And most people, well, we're looking back in the universe 4 million years ago. Not necessarily. The distance may be 4 million light years, but not necessarily the time. And God stretched the heavens out, and therefore, there's a book, by the way, it's interesting, Starlight and Time. I think Bob one time loaned me that book. It explains this idea of God stretching out the heavens, and therefore, we have those distances, but not necessarily the time to reach our eyes. That's just, something to think about here. But so that's what God means, Job means. He spreads out the heavens. Now, what about the waves of the sea? He treads. Treads means to walk upon the waves of the sea. Literally, this was true of the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. John 6, 18, 19. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. When you look at the 30-some miracles of Jesus, I think some have listed, 35, 36 miracles that Jesus performed. We have a certain subset called creation miracles. For instance, the first one, turning water into wine. He created that just like he created the universe out of nothing. This shows his command over nature. Walking on the waves of the sea is a command. He shows his command over nature and shows that he is what? Deity. And so Job here mentions a deity of God, and the waves and winds obey him. Remember, even later, as Jesus stilled the waves in another miracle, he said, wow, even the waves, the winds and the waves obey him. So he has control over nature. Job continues this in verse 9. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. God on the fourth day created what? The stars. He created the constellations. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Genesis 1, 16. And God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. We saw that lesser light. We're looking through our telescope here a couple nights ago and saw that the moon, the craters on the moon. And then he noticed, almost like an afterthought, oh, by the way, he made the stars also. Billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies. And so God created those various stars. Now, specifically, he mentions certain ones that we could see and have seen. He mentions the bear here. The bear is, I thought originally this was the Ursa Major, meaning we call it the Big Dipper, the Great Bear. But some of the lexicons state actually this is the star Arcturus. The star Arcturus. This is part of the constellation Bootes, and one of the three most brilliant stars of the southern hemisphere. It's in line with the tail of Ursa Major, the Great Bear. I do have that on PowerPoint. If you open up the PowerPoint there, we'll look at Arcturus. And there we have you can see the handle of the Big Dipper here, Ursa Major. Constellation Bootes there, and then Arcturus is that key star down at the bottom there. That's Arcturus. So that's visible in the night sky. And then we have the next slide. We have Orion. Boy, okay, there's another. Here's the Great Bear, you know, that the Big Dipper section of it we can clearly see. And then the bear and the legs as the constellation spreads out there. But Arcturus, though, is probably what's referred to. Now we have Orion. We've seen Orion's a familiar one, the hunter Orion with his bow. And we can see his belt here, Orion's belt. And there's a great Orion Nebula, by the way. You can see it's fantastic. I've seen this in Ohio when it was 20 below zero. I went outside and observed very, very crystal clear, cold night. And it's just incredible. My 16-inch telescope would just feel the viewfinder, and it was just incredible. But we have here, no, that's the belt. Let's go back here. I'm sorry, the sword, right in Orion's sword right there is the, there's a nebula in there, but there's Orion nebulas right there. And that's the next picture. This is what it looks like. And it does look similar, not that maybe that large or detail, but it does look similar to that in the color of it. You can see the red and even the green in Orion's nebula. And then we have actually glowing gas. It's a young. These are young stars, Pleiades, the next one he mentions. And many people mistake it for the Dipper, but it's really small. It looks like a little miniature Dipper. Really small group of stars in the northern sky. And you can easily see them with your eye and then binoculars as well. They're bluish. Now, we have the set of the southern constellations. We have a cross in the southern sky. It's interesting. We have the picture of the cross, northern cross, both in the north and south. So we have the northern sky, we have a cross. In the southern sky, we have a cross. It's almost like God designed this to point us to the Lord Jesus. And then we have a great thing. You have to go below the equator or near the equator to see this, or maybe down in the Florida Keys, you might be able to see the Southern Cross. I think actually there's a restaurant down there. I've been down to the Florida Keys, and that has a Southern Cross. But there's a little group of stars called the Jewel Box, and they're multicolored stars. It's beautiful through a telescope, but I've never had the privilege. I always wanted to look at it through a telescope down south of the equator. I do believe I have a picture of that next, the Jewel Box. And this picture really doesn't do it justice, but there's just multicolored stars together, and it looks like a box of jewels. And that's near the Southern Cross. And then the Northern Cross there is pictured. So Job is saying God made the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, and then the chambers of the south would probably be the southern constellations. And that's why I pointed out the Southern Cross there. God created these things. Let's take a look at Job 38, verses 31. God mentions this to Job, by the way. God mentions this. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? And so God is the creator, and he sustains the universe, and Job does not. Psalm chapter 147. Psalm 147, verse 48. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Now imagine that. The millions and billions of stars God knows, and he knows their name. And of course, I find it real funny. It's really a gimmick that romantic individuals think, well, you can name a star after your loved one. You can name your girlfriend. Name here, honey, I've named a star in the sky after you, you know. And it'll be filed in the patent office. What this scam is they'll file in the patent office, but it doesn't change a name in any astronomy books. It's filed in the patent office, all right, but you won't look 20 years later and see, oh, hey, there's John, Star John, there, because I wanted to name it. Doesn't work that way. Anyway, just in case you get some romantic notions to name a star, maybe you're already done at it. Okay. Just buy her flowers or something like that. Okay. But here, going back to the book of Job here, God's certainly in charge over the universe, and this shows his greatness. Verse 10, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. God certainly does miracles. He does great things that are simply inscrutable. Back in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Oh, the depth both of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, that word means inscrutable, are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very similar to this verse 10. Now, verse 11, Job says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. He may refer to the fact that God is a spirit, the invisibility of God. And therefore, not only is he incomprehensible, he's invisible. We've seen that him, immortal, invisible, almighty God. And Job says, I certainly can't see him because God's presence fills that universe that he creates. And he's beyond that. He's above and beyond. God is not only present throughout the universe, he's greater than the universe. See? Now, he may appear, I think, as one commentator put it, I think it's Roy Zuck in his Job commentary, he says he may have alluded to Eliphaz. Remember, Eliphaz says, a spirit passed by me and the hairs on the back of my neck stood up, you know, and this is my authority. A spirit spoke to me, and Job, I have authority to tell you, you know, what you're doing wrong. Job chapter 5, verse 9, we'll see that. Job 5, 9. Is that chapter 5, verse 9? Okay, maybe I got the wrong verse there. But you remember Eliphaz in his night vision, he saw a dream and a spirit passed by his face. And Job was saying, you know, if he goes by me, I can't see him. You claim to see God. And that does show you, though, that what Eliphaz saw was not God, but as we taught earlier, demonic influence. And demons can make visible appearances and deceive people and give revelation. That's what why people go to have their palm read or go to a seance or doing all that. They're trying to find information that God forbids and he has not revealed. And it's very dangerous to get involved with the occult. They want people, even some of the charismatics, some of them, they want information that the Bible doesn't reveal, and that's why they're so entranced about boys going to heaven when they're 8 years old and whatever, dying and going to heaven, and they're more interested in the boy telling about his adventures in heaven than reading the book of Revelation. There's a problem there. God's already revealed in two chapters the glories of the New Jerusalem. But I'm more interested about what a little 8-year-old boy encountered. They're always seeking extra biblical revelation. And Job says, you know what? He goes by me. I don't see him. And I find it interesting also, Jesus said, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I know he's speaking of the nation Israel before he left. But he says, you're not going to see me henceforth. Now, he did appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. We do acknowledge that. But that shows, though, that he was the last apostle. Unless you can say that Christ was revealed personally to you, then you can't make that claim of apostleship. Okay, let's take a look at verse 12. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Who could tell God, what are you doing? Although we say that all the time. God, what are you doing? Now, I think this is a different question than asking God for wisdom. You remember James 1:5, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask, and God will give wisdom. God wants to give us wisdom. God wants to give us understanding. That's different than saying, what are you doing? Meaning that you're messing it up, God. That's really what that question is saying. You're really not doing it correctly like you should. You should do it this way. Well, you know, shall the potter say to the clay, why do you make me this way? No. Let's take a look at Job 1:21. Notice, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Job may be referring back to the what God took away initially. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, you know, if he wants to take something away from me, who could stop him, Job says. Who can say to God, what are you doing? And Job may be saying this simply out of frustration. He says, I have no say in the matter here. Maybe Job think he was being treated unfairly. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker, like the potsherd strives with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? No, we are the clay, he is a potter. We accept his design. We accept his wisdom. We don't question his work. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand. No one can stop his sovereign activity. Although God has allowed free will also, free will does coexist with God's sovereignty. Both are true. Romans 9:20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, this is almost similar to the language of the clay and potter in Isaiah. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? By the way, this is the popular attack of the new atheists today. Dealt with online a book that came out attacking God as an intelligent designer. And we have the design, certainly the design argument for God's existence. God made this earth the perfect distance to the sun. He made the right amount of oxygen. The moon's the right distance for the tides. We went over that last week. God is a wise designer. But what they do is they say, well, then how come man gets cancer? How come this, happens in man? And how come this part over here in this animal operates better than that it does a man? So they're trying to pick out bad design flaws to try to argue that God is really not the intelligent designer. That's their approach. One thing they forget, as we went over last week, they forget the fall of man. You remember that example I gave of the Lego blocks? Those things, the house did not come together by the wind blowing it together. It was built. But if you take the house and drop it, which is what happened at the fall, you have imperfections. You have things that have happened because of the curse upon creation. Sin has flawed design. Now, don't get me wrong, we can still see the intricate design of man's body, the design and the creation, but you can spot out flaws. I think those flaws are because of the curse of sin. Keep in mind, man's body will be immortal, incapable of death in eternal state. So ultimately, that will be the case. But that's just a new approach today with the modern atheists. But I think, if we are his people, we're the potter, we can't say, why do you make me like this? Which is exactly what they're trying to do. Okay, let's take a look at back verse 13. God does not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate before him. Now, we have a translation here in the New King James. The proud is translated Rahab, but not the lady Rahab. It's a reference to a sea creature that Job mentions later, probably Leviathan. Let's take a look at, let's see here. So he's saying here, even the great sea creature Leviathan lays defeated before God. That's in essence what he's saying. Even the great sea creature Leviathan cannot do anything against God's will. I think that's what he's saying. If that's the case, then Job says in verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? What can I do to argue with him? Going back to his earlier statement, I can't answer him one time out of a thousand. How can you resist his will? What can you say to an all-powerful God? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. Then ultimately, Job's left to do one thing. I would beg mercy of my judge. Since I'm this court, I feel that I'm on trial. I feel that I've been accused unjustly. I can't answer God. He's overpowered me. He's his wisdom, it can't even touch my wisdom. I think Job, again, in frustration, he's arguing for God's greatness. And I think we can worship God in his greatness. But Job is saying, you know, God's here. I can't do anything, you know, against an all-powerful God. And the only thing left for me is beg for mercy. I got to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Ultimately, though, that God, it's interesting, God is a merciful judge. Realize that. God is merciful. We wouldn't be saved apart from the mercy of God. You realize that. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. Remember that passage? And I find it interesting, we quote this passage, but we tend to forget that Jeremiah was looking over the city of Jerusalem, and his nation is going up in flames, the city is in flames, the temple, and all of it is destroyed by this foreign army, the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, like Jesus would do later, weeping over Jerusalem. And the heart of that, in that context, he says, his mercies are new every morning. That's the context. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have that great hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. God's still faithful. And remember that passage, in wrath, remember what? Mercy. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Many times God does, in the midst of his judgments. And Hebrews 4:16, we are to come boldly to that judge. We are to go to the Lord in prayer. And his throne is now changed to a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain what? Mercy. Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. As a believer, we have access to that throne of mercy and grace. And our judge is merciful. He is gracious. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Remember, it's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son. God had compassion upon us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so the Lord does give us mercy. Job says, I would beg mercy of my judge. Well, we don't have to beg of God's mercy today. We believe, and he gives us mercy. Then verse 16. Let's take a look at this and then we'll close there. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job felt so overwhelmed that if he would call out to God, he thinks that God would ignore him. Hopefully that's not you. God's ignoring my prayers. If you're a believer, God is not ignoring your prayers. Certainly, though, if we are out of fellowship, that's another issue. Psalm chapter 66, verse 18 through 20. Psalm 66. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Certainly, if I'm rebelling against God, he's not going to listen to my prayers. But certainly, God has heard me. Notice the confidence. Certainly, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who had not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, which does show us the difficult sufferings of Job, his questions. But Father, we thank you, Lord, that you answered his questions in the sense not that Job wanted, but by showing your greatness. And ultimately, we are creatures that are limited in knowledge and wisdom. We don't understand what your ways are at times. They are far above our thoughts. But we do pray that we might place our faith in you and confidence and trust in you as an all-powerful, all-wise God who also loves us. and give us boldness and confidence as believers in Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.